Who would think it? We're back in the book of Hebrews. I checked with Chris just before I got up. It is in the New Testament. So towards the end of your Bible is, in fact, the book of Hebrews. That is where we left off before the sabbatical. And so we're going to be towards the end of chapter 11, if you want to find that. But I do want to take a couple of minutes and catch us up a little bit, remind us where we've been as we move towards the conclusion of this book. This book was written to first century Christians, likely before 70 AD. And the reason we know that is because we know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And there are lots of references to the Old Testament sacrificial system here, sacrifices and offerings and temple worship. So there's nothing here that would give us any evidence that those things had to abruptly end. So that, combined with other evidence, brings us to a likely authorship in the mid-60s AD. And so by this point, Christians had been spread around. Jews had been spread around. We don't know for sure, but we think it was likely written to Christians in Rome. And at this point, those who had taken their faith and planted it upon the person and work of Christ were getting pressured from all corners. From the place from which they had come, from Judaism, they were pressured, because that was home. That was family. That was comfort zone. That was normative for them. These are people who had roots in that heritage. But here they are, decades after Christ had come, and decades after the crucifixion, and Jesus still hasn't come back. And so, in light of the fact that he had not yet returned, you can imagine the pressure from friends and from relatives saying, it doesn't look like it's really panning out for you at this point. Why don't you come back home? But not just from the Jews, but from the Romans as well. The Romans, while they might have disagreed with Judaic religion, they at least respected it. Because the Jews had tradition, and they had a temple, and they had had kings, and they had had authority structures, and they had ceremonies and rituals. And the Christians, for the most part, did not. They had no temple. They had no authority structure, no kings. They had baptism. They had the Lord's Supper, where they're eating bread and drinking blood. I mean, even the Romans weren't cool with cannibalism, right? And so misunderstandings of that led to misunderstandings about who Christians were. And so Christians were nobodies. They were scoffed at. They were scorned. And in light of that, they became, in the midst of being mocked, a good place to bring accusations and judgment. So key historians of the time, Tacitus is one who was a Roman senator. Suetonius was another who was a Roman historian. These are early first century historians. Write about Christians, and they write about Emperor Nero. And we know, you know, the phrase Rome fiddled while Nero burned. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. I mean, we don't really know if that is true. But these early Roman historians think it very likely that it was Nero himself who set fire to Rome. That he set that fire so that if, as Rome burned, he could rebuild it more and more to his liking. But Nero started to receive criticism for that. And as he looked for a scapegoat, the most likely scapegoat were the Christians. And so, according to Tacitus, I'm going to read a quote here in a second. Nero would use Christians to accuse. They would be thrown to the dogs. They would be crucified. They were burned at night as torches to light the road to Rome. He describes the events as follows, and I want to be careful here because this passage talks about Christians pleading guilty, but again, the record from these men is they're not pleading guilty to setting the fire, they're pleading guilty to being Christians. And so that's all that was necessary for them to undergo condemnation was to admit that they had identified themselves with the person of Christ in the Christian faith. So Tacitus writes this, "As a consequence, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. In accordance, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not as much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." And so there was great temptation, if you can imagine, to abandon Christianity and to return to Judaism. I mean, it's quite possible that the very first readers and hearers of this book met some of the ends that we just described. Some of the very first readers of this book that we hold in our hands may well have been crucified or burned for the faith. And so the author of this book is seeking to build a case to hang on, to maintain the faith, to cling to the person of Jesus. And so from the beginning, he shows Jesus is superior to the angels. In fact, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. And Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is the great high priest. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all things in the old covenant. And if that's the case, if he's the fulfillment, why would you want to go back to the shadow? It doesn't make sense to go back to the shadow. And so he seeks to exhort them that even in great trial and in great temptation, they ought to stand firm. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Here in chapter 11, he has been walking through persons of the Old Testament and showing that their faith is the same and should be emulated, and we are up to the person of Moses now. And we're going to be focusing on verses 27 through 29, but I'm going to begin in verse 23 to set the context for the passage. So we'll read this and then pray together. Hear now the very word of God. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are a great and gracious King. And we confess before you that just as these people were weak and tempted, so are we. And so we ask this morning that as we know our faith is weak, but we believe that you would help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in this chapter, the author has talked about Noah and Abraham and Sarah. He's talked about Jacob. And so we've started here in the life of Moses. But in these three verses, we see three major events, if you will, excuse me, including the Exodus. And I would suggest, while we're not spending a lot of time here other than today, the Exodus is really the point on which the Old Testament turns. Scripture looks forward to the Exodus. Scripture looks back to the Exodus. It is the people of God being established by God, delivered by God, and brought into the promised land. Do those sound like familiar themes, maybe? Yeah? Deliverance from oppression and being brought safely into a land of promise. And so those themes are the themes of the Old Testament and the themes of the New Testament. And so the point here is surely not, you know, go out and do something grand like Moses did. The point is, we need a faith like Moses' faith because, and again, is think in our own terms and our own needs, and think in the terms of the needs of those first century Christians who needed to know that their God, the same God that Moses had, was a great God. That He's a powerful God. If you go back and read the very beginning of Exodus, you'll see over and over and over in those first couple of chapters that God looked upon them. God heard their cry. God was compassionate to a people who were being persecuted. And so these people who are reading this book for the first time and hearing this book know that God was a God who delivered people from the mouths of lions and who delivered them from angry pharaohs, who delivered Noah from destruction in an ark and made barren wombs to conceive. That's that God. And a God who is that good and that great is so trustworthy that no matter what the trial or temptation, He is worthy of our faith and worthy of our hope and worthy of our obedience. And so it begs the question, why would you trust in anyone else? Which is the very thing that our flesh is inclined to do, right? To trust ourselves or to trust anything other than God. So the text is, this whole chapter is addressing the idea of faith because we're inclined to faithlessness, because we're inclined to waywardness, because we're inclined to not trust. And because of the very nature of who we are, weak and fearful and sinful people, that faith helps address those things. A friend of mine put it this way, faith takes us out of our comfort zone. And that's true. If I were to take that and turn it a little bit, I might put it this way, faith is the instrument that enables us to function when we're already out of our comfort zone. That when we're at the end of ourselves, and when we finally see things rightly, and when we see things the way Jesus sees them, and when there's danger without, and when there's danger within, and when there are situations when we aren't in control, as though we're ever really in control. I mean, we like to live under the illusion that we're in control, but there isn't so much that we're actually in control of. And when we realize in the smallest of moments or the greatest of crises, be it a flat tire or a cancer diagnosis and we realize I'm not in control of this situation, where does that take us? No, the flat tire takes you nowhere. That's right. It also takes us to a point of faith, doesn't it? Because then we see, you know, I really need Jesus after all, don't I? I need help. It's in those situations where we realize I can't trust myself. I can't trust my car. I can't trust my bank account or my insurance. I can't trust whatever entertainment I've placed my faith in to make me forget, or a bottle to numb my pain, or whatever it might be, that all of those things are empty. And that real crises and real pain and real situations call us every time to trust in the God who made us, to trust in the one who loves us. And so here is Moses set forward for us and for these people as his circumstances have brought him face to face with an angry Pharaoh who is a king of sorts and also viewed as a god. And the people of Israel are coming face to face with a situation where they've been told all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die. And as they come face to face with a situation where, as they have fled out of Egypt, all of a sudden there's a sea before them and an Egyptian army behind them. Those are all rather precarious places, aren't they? So, verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, let me tell you right off the bat, this is a tricky text in two places. Just this one verse is a tricky text. And so here are the questions that are raised. When verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, which time? That's the first question. He left Egypt twice, right? If you start in Exodus chapter 2, you see the beginning of the chapter, Moses is born, you know, stuck in a basket out in the river, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and he's raised as royalty. But then he decides one day to go out and see his people, and what happens? An Egyptian strikes one of the Hebrews, and Moses kills him. And the result of that, the text tells us, is Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. And so Moses flees. All in chapter 2. Then he comes back, and here's the question. Is this text talking about that fleeing, or when Moses with all the people left in the Exodus? Excuse me. So here in a nutshell is the problem. If we're to say it's after he killed the Egyptian, verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Well, Exodus tells us he was afraid of the Pharaoh. But if we say it's the Exodus, Pharaoh had commanded them to leave, so why would he be afraid? Or why would there be an implication that there was reason to be afraid? Along with this issue, the author is very carefully addressed these people in chronological order. So in the beginning we see Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so on. And then we get down here and there's a question of, well, okay, if it's he left Egypt here, where does that fit? First first Exodus, second Exodus, so to speak. My inclination today, how's that for how firm I am on this, is to think that it was his first leaving of Egypt, that he was in fact fearful, but the fear was overcome. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. It's a difficult text. But the point, the application for us remains the same, does it not? That faith overcame fear, that faith was the instrument by which we embrace the one who is a great deliverer, because in both situations he needed to be delivered, yes? In both situations he needed to be provided for. And so, from the very first verses, the author has shown us faith comes into play when we're at the end of ourselves, which we always are, whether we know it or not. Can you see, again, going back and forth, we've got three things going on here. We've got the people in Egypt at the time of Moses. We have the first century readers, and we have us. So we're tying all of these together. Do you think for the first century Christians in Rome that this might have resonated with them, a people who were endangered under a wicked Pharaoh? That situation looks pretty similar to their own, does it not? But it says here that Moses was not afraid of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So faith is not a cheap Band-Aid. Faith is being combined here with the idea of endurance. Not, hey, if you have faith, you know, it's going to be really easy to follow Jesus. It's going to be, you know, lollipops and fast cars. Instead, Scripture tells us what? I mean, it doesn't say take up your lollipops and fast cars and follow me. It's take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be division in families. It's not going to be, if you follow Jesus, you'll have what you want, when you want it, the way you want it. Because we're part of something far bigger than that. And so the author is writing to a people in trial, and we're reading it as a people in trial, aren't we? Different trials, different persecutions, different temptations. But we're all under trial, and we're all called to faith. But along with that faith, hand in hand with faith, is endurance. It's staying the course. It's running the race. Another challenging part of this passage, in the latter part, he endured as seeing him who is invisible, or I think the best translation is probably as if seeing him who is invisible. I think there are some translations that say because he saw him who is invisible. I do not think that's a good translation. It's not causative. This text is not saying Moses was able to trust because of the burning bush. That's not the point. The point is, Moses is able to trust in such a way that he's embracing the Lord, even though he isn't seeing him. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Not seen. And so the idea is not because Moses saw God, he was able to persevere, but he perseveres as if he did. That Moses persevered in light of his faith, not because of any extraordinary circumstances. Listen to some other verses from Hebrews that ties this idea of faith and endurance together. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. Again from chapter 3, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see the idea of perseverance in those passages? Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Persevere. Endure. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us. Faith and perseverance go hand in hand. And so we see here in verse 27, Moses left Egypt by faith. The faith addressed the issue of the king's anger because Moses knew his God was bigger than the king. And then he endured. Then he endured. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You remember the Passover is the end of this period of miracles and plagues, right? Moses had left Egypt. Then Charlton Heston comes back and says, let my people go, right? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And there are these 10 plagues. And the last plague was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And the Israelites were to take a lamb without any blemish or any deformity and kill that lamb, and the lamb would be the meal. But they were to take blood from that lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the door. In Exodus 12, the Lord says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I'm the Lord. Notice, judgment is just not on the Egyptians, but on who? Did you catch it? On all the gods of Egypt. I mean, this is part of where these people and where you and I are called to something bigger than ourselves. I mean, I'm one self-centered son of a gun. I really want things my way. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. But the beauty of the story of Exodus is not just that these people are being delivered out from oppression, but they're being delivered out from oppression in a place where there were all of these false gods into relationship and worship of the one true God. It's not just that they're not slaves anymore. They're being brought out of what's false into what's true, out of oppression to deliverance and relationship with the one true God who's loved them with an everlasting God. That's what you've been called to. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? And so those who in faith obeyed and put the blood of the lamb on their home, that lamb's blood was substituted for their own. It says, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And so here's this destroyer who's going to come and wreak havoc. That is a great judgment. Can you imagine? And mind you, at this point, these people have, they should have every reason to believe that this 10th plague is going to come to fulfillment, right? 1 through 9 have come off pretty much the way Moses said they would. And so there's every reason to do what they've been commanded to do. And as far as I can tell, there's one place that raises some questions. But as far as I can tell, in the first 9 plagues, the Israelites were never commanded to do anything. The livestock of the Egyptians was struck down. The Hebrew people were not. I mean, they were spared. The Lord took care of them. But here, they're really commanded to do something. And these are a people of whom I would guess their faith is probably pretty weak. Probably not very well informed. They have no scriptures at this point. It's been 400 years since they were not in a position of slavery. Abraham and Joseph have been dead for centuries now. And so, while it's likely that they had some knowledge of the one true God, at the same time, when they come out of Egypt and they go to Mount Sinai, and things don't go quite the way they expected, what's the first thing they do? They build an idol. That's what they do. Nonetheless, they exercise faith. And the Lord orchestrates this thing in such a way that the Egyptians are giving them all their gold, right? Take your gold, and Pharaoh's saying, go, leave. Nonetheless, while there is every reason to believe that this 10th judgment would come about expected, they're told to believe that when this destroyer comes, they're believing the judgment, yes? So there are two things that they embrace to believe. One is, all the firstborn are going to die. Now, they have just seen 9 remarkable plagues. Do they have good reason to believe that the 10th is going to happen? That it's going to be catastrophic? That it will be terrible? That it will be an extreme judgment? Yes. And then they're told, hey, if you take some blood and put it on your door, it won't happen to you. That is an odd thing to be called to believe, yes? That if you take a lamb and you wipe some blood on your door, you'll be okay. But that is exactly what they did. Because God had put them in a position through those previous plagues to give them every reason to believe that everything He said was true. Only eyes of faith can embrace that. I mean, when you look at that, it sounds a little foolish, doesn't it? The angel of death is coming. Wipe some blood, no problem. But that's exactly what happens. And so it is with us. So it is with you, and so it is with me. I mean, it is for many of you, these first century Christians were deemed foolish, yes? To believe that the person in which they hoped had been crucified but was raised from the dead, that was deemed foolish. For many of you, in the workplace, are you deemed foolish for believing what you believe? Some of you? Yeah? There, not out there? Anywhere? Or in your home? Deemed foolish? Or by a neighbor deemed foolish? Certainly there are places in our world in our education system, in the scientific community. I'm not condemning either one. All I'm saying, very matter-of-factly, is there are places in those communities where Christians are deemed foolish, yes? But what I want to remind you of, and let me say, we should be a knowledgeable people about what we believe. I mean, someone who is a skeptic or a critic, or someone who is unsure, an agnostic, someone who's questioning, someone who's seeking, it doesn't matter. Anywhere in the unbelieving realm, someone who just isn't sure and is looking for guidance, or a hardened atheist, for someone to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is not very satisfying. True? That's not going to be helpful. So we should be able to engage in discussion in a way that is, in fact, knowledgeable. We ought not to be ignorant about what we believe. But the fact of the matter is this. Ultimately, for those of you who are ridiculed, you were not ridiculed because you're in denial of what's true. You're ridiculed because you have knowledge that the world does not know. It's not, does that make sense? It's not that you're being ridiculed because you're unwilling to engage the truth. You're being ridiculed because you actually have truth that the rest of the world is blind to. Christians are accused of, well, you've just got this closed box, right? You won't think outside of that box. Well, no, that's all backwards. The burden of proof is on the other person, I think, with that argument, because they're unwilling to consider that maybe God's in part of that box. Right? I mean, we can have accusations either way, but the condemnation that comes to you should not be surprising to you or to me, because Jesus said as much, didn't he? If the world hates me, guess what? The world's going to hate you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the foolishness of the gospel, right? It's the wisdom of God, but it's foolishness to the world. Finally this, verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And so transition has been made here. Do you see it? We've talked about all these individuals and then Moses. But who has faith in verse 29? It's the people. All the people of Israel. Again, do you think first century Christians could identify with this? An oppressive king? Someone who's trying to kill them? Concerns about God's judgment, knowing that they need saving grace, needing to figure that out, the need for faith to embrace His mercy. And so as we read these passages, as we work through these people, who's the hero of the Exodus story? I'll give you a hint. It's not Moses and it's not Israel. Who's the hero of Exodus? God is. Right? God's the hero. God delivered them. And so as we look at all these passages, the point of the author is God is such a hero that when we are engaged in all manner of trial and temptation, He is still trustworthy. He is still worth putting your faith in. Can I ask where you were fearful this week? Where were you afraid? No. Would it be a shorter question to ask where you weren't fearful this week? More easily answered. Are you afraid about the economy? Are you afraid about insurance? Mine's being axed, right? Some of y'all's is too, I'm sure. What does that mean? Are you afraid of cancer? I get a little phobic when the C word is used sometimes. Afraid about a relationship? Afraid about your reputation? Condemnation? Afraid somebody will find out who you really are? I would be surprised if at least every adult probably in this room has not engaged probably every one of those things in some manner. I mean, those are things that are common to mankind. We ought to be able to talk pretty freely about them. If you have those kinds of fears and think you're alone, well, put that lie away. It's not true. You're not alone. You're with a whole sea of fearful people who really need Jesus. And we can be honest about that, because of all those fearful things, especially afraid that somebody will really know who you are, the one who knows you the most loves you the most already. You're not going to surprise Jesus. And like Israel, and like these people, by faith, we can fear less and persevere with good reason. You can persevere as seeing Him who is invisible. You catch that? Like Moses, you can persevere as if seeing Him who is invisible. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for those who have gone before us and for Your faithfulness to us that never wavers, even though our own does. We thank You that You are not surprised by any trial or temptation, but that You, in fact, orchestrate these things in such a way so that we become more dependent on You and so that we know Your grace and mercy to us. And so we pray that You would continue to write Your word on our hearts, that we might know You more. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.